do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start our review in verse 19. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together again on another day in which we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in terms of gathering encouragement that comes from your word, as well as seeing other believers going forward in your plan. We thank you for the gift of your Son, as well as the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes our priesthood possible. And Father, for you making yourself available to us in a face-to-face fashion. We are grateful. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I had a little bit more to do on verse 22 last night, which where we completed. So we'll just start again in verse 19, where it says, since therefore, and this falls under the point of the cleansed conscience, which is what we're after here in terms of this study, that before we bear fruit, we must be spiritually self-sustained. And to be spiritually self-sustained, you cannot be losing the war within your own soul. And so to a war that you are winning is one in which you have a clean conscience. In other words, you have great confidence to stand up. And as we'll see, right before God, right at the Holy of Holies, with the veil torn, without guilt or condemnation or without cowering, but in fact, not arrogantly, but in fact, quite confidently before God. And you have, if you have confidence before God, you'll have courage in life and before people. So it says, since therefore, brethren, royal family of God, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Again, that blood of Christ is not his literal blood, but his sacrifice in our behalf. It says, by a new, or really what it means is a newly slain, yet living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Just a reminder of, we had listed the correct word order for verse 20, which says, which access? Access to what? The holy place. Of course, there's no tabernacle anymore, so the holy place refers to the third heaven where Jesus Christ now resides at the right hand of God, and therefore, and that is where your life is hid. As we saw last night in Colossians chapter 3, your life is hid with Christ. And so Paul, in writing Colossians under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, said, stop seeking the things that are on the earth, but seek for your life, which is at the right hand of God. And he called it hidden. And it's hidden to those who do not have the Word of God circulating in their souls. And doctrine is the key to unlocking the hidden place of the life that Christ has for you. And that life is a life where he is sharing the bounty. He is sharing the spoils of victory. You know, he has won. He has won the victory of the angelic conflict on the cross. As he sits at the right hand of God, he is willing and ready and able to share the spoils of victory with his church. The only thing that's stopping us from enjoying those spoils is ignorance of them. And therefore, again, we have doctrine to do what? To give us the ability to go right to that place where those spoils are. And in verse 19, with confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which access he dedicated to us in a way newly slain, yet living. Newly slain, of course, refers to when he said, it is finished, and that was it. It was directly after he received the last sin that he received for the sins of the entire world. And yet living, of course, refers to current positional truth or his resurrection, which is through the veil, and that is his flesh. If you recall, the flesh, as we looked at last night, was not his literal flesh, but this is a term that references his humanity. And because, of course, the humanity of Christ was qualified to die for the sins of the whole world, even though he is deity, deity cannot die for sin. So it's humanity that's in view. And then it says, we see his promotion in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, and this is the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, as we studied last night in Hebrews 5, that he is both king and priest, just like Melchizedek was back in Genesis 14. And so we have a king, he's from the tribe of Judah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judah is the royal tribe. And we also have a priest, but this is an unprecedented priest, because all the priests of Israel were from the tribe of Levi. They were Aaron's sons. Jesus Christ is not Aaron's son. He is David's son. And the promise to David in the Davidic covenant is that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. And so he is the king of Israel, but he is also to the church the great and high priest. And so as such, he is a royal priest. That makes you and me, and all believers in Jesus Christ in the entire church age, royal priests. And since we are royal priests, just like in the priests in the tabernacle could approach the holy place, so can we. Since it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies, but now yet the veil is torn by the high priest, and therefore we have full access to the third heaven, to our Lord at all times. And so that's why it says, let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near. And let us draw near is the verb means to let us approach. And this is God's, it shows us that God's purpose. What is God's purpose? It's a tangential present tense, which means it's the desire of the writer that if you haven't been drawing near to God up to this point, he wants you to, and he wants you to continue to do so. So in other words, it's like a tangent. If you remember geometry, a tangent is a line that just touches a circle and then it just keeps going, like a rock skipping off the water. And if that continues forever in a line, you say, well, if you haven't been drawing near to God with confidence up to this point, the tangential present here says that you need to start now. There's no pre-qualification for this, you see. The qualification was done when you believed in Christ as your Savior. So you're a believer priest. So you can approach the Holy of Holies, do it now, and continue to do it in the future. And is it God's purpose? You bet it is. It is God's purpose for the believer to use his free will to approach him. In fact, in the epistle of James, James wrote, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now, as we had noted, depending on your status as a priest, a high priest, or not a priest, you could approach only so far. In the holy place, or in the tabernacle, which was where Israel resided, this was given instructions to Moses to build this according to very precise specifications. It's 6 tons of material is really what it was. I've been looking at all kinds of numbers, which are fun to look at, like how many actual pieces were to this. Because they actually would have to break this down. After they were in Sinai for about a year, they broke it down and they moved it up to Kadesh Barnea, and they had to transport 6 tons of material, set it all up again, and rebuild it. And, of course, there were 2 guys, just 2, commissioned. It doesn't say in the scripture if they had help or how much help they had, but just 2 gentlemen were commissioned to build every single piece, including using a loom to make the veil. There's actually 2 veils to be made. There's one here at the entrance and here and all the curtains and everything. It's a phenomenal amount of work. But anyway, if you were of Israel, general Israel, not of the tribe of Israel, you could come to the door. And by the way, there was only 1 door, only 1 way in. And of course, that was to reveal that there's only 1 way of salvation. As soon as you walked in, the first thing you would see is the altar of the burnt offering, or the bronze altar, as it's called. And so this, of course, represents the cross. This represents the death, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. It's at the bronze altar that the animal was slain and burned. And so that's the first thing you would see. So as you walk through the door, you're seeing the cross first. The laver, which was a place where also bronze was the place where the priest had washed up before he went in to, and so if he would go through a ceremonial cleansing, this laver was a big bronze bowl and it was filled with water. And he would clean himself with that water. And we're going to look at that later because that's coming up at the end of verse 22. And then once he was clean, he could enter into the holy place. Now, he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could. And only the high priest could go in once a year. So we see a progression. And in fact, if I'm of the tribe of Dan, say, and I want to see the Shekinah glory, I'm out of luck. I got no hope of seeing it. I can believe it's there, and I can I can glorify God with my life, absolutely, by using faith, but I can't really see it. I have no hope of seeing it. Every member of the church can stand in this place now, and it doesn't exist, but what this does is represent your face-to-face, intense and very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Shekinah glory. You see, we're all priests, and the high priest has torn the veil, so the veil's no longer there, blocking us from all the access we want to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. So things have changed quite a bit, and that's why the writer of Hebrews is using this analogy quite wonderfully, of course, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to reveal to us the privilege and opportunity that we have. Now, drawing near to the Holy of Holies, which for us is not a place that is surrounded by wood and curtains, it is drawing near to the Holy of Holies, which is the third heaven, is the function of the believer's royal priesthood. And so as every time you approach as a priest. And this means you approach with privacy. You don't go there with someone else. You go there alone. You don't go there with your husband or your wife. You go there alone. You approach God alone. It is an individual, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this approach that you make is protected by privacy. In other words, another believer can't judge you and say, I don't think you're close enough to God, or I don't think you're going to church enough. And maybe you're not going to church enough, but it's none of their business, you see. And as a priest, you determine how you approach. And by, of course, and we'll see here, instruction is given to us in verse 22 and how we approach. But you do with that what you desire in your own free will. I'm just a communicator. I'm not here to pump up the troops, although I find myself doing it. I love doing it at times. It's fine. But it's really my job is to just communicate to you what the Word of God says. I throw the water out there. If you want to get wet with it, get wet with it. If you want to avoid it and ignore it, that's your decision as a believer priest. And so your function of your priesthood here is in view when you're drawing to the Holy of Holies. This is not your ambassadorship. See, your ambassadorship, as John has had the ability to teach us a couple times, is that's your revealing of the Shekinah glory to the world. We're talking about here your individual personal approach to God. And that doesn't include the people around you. It includes your decision based on your decisions in your own soul. Now, in verse 22, we have four ways that are given to us to approach God. Each of them are connected with one another. Each of them are associated with doctrine, with the Word of God. And each of them are important to approaching this place, which, of course, the place is the Holy of Holies, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, in view here is not your position. See, what we're going to see here is there's decisions to be made. A sincere heart. You don't have a sincere heart at the moment of salvation. You'll see what that means. Sincere means truth, and you don't have the truth of salvation. You know that you're saved. That's about all you know, and there's much, much more to know. In fact, a lot more to know. And so this is a function of your priesthood in your own spiritual growth. And so although in position you are with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, it's very clear that we're seated with him in heavenly places in position. In position, we're in union with Christ. But in experience, are we approaching him? In experience, are we as if we're standing in the Holy of Holies with the Shekinah glory before our eyes? You know, this is a, and as we'll see, it's an actual face-to-face relationship, even though I don't physically see them. But I don't have to physically see them, because you don't know somebody based on their outside appearance. You know someone based on how they think. And you can have this face-to-face placement, really, in a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon your knowledge of his mind. And you can have that relationship. Now, ignoring it does not annul your position, ever. Like I said, it's like a sandwich. Well, I like the cookie. We'll go with Oreo cookie, right? You got the moment you believed in Christ, you're in union with him. That's one side of the cookie. And at the end, whether the rapture or your death is the other side of the cookie, you're going to have a resurrection body and be with him forever. It's the filling that is time. And that's where you have your opportunity, as we'll see here, to approach this holy place, because as a priest, you have every right to, and you to do it with confidence. So the first thing that's listed for us, there are four of us, is a sincere heart. A couple of these, we're going to look at the Greek language, because the English word just doesn't do it. Sincere is a fine translation, but what does sincere mean to people nowadays? I mean, it means something emotional, really, and that's not what this word is. We have alethines, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-E-S, and heart is cardia, and here it's a cardias, cardias, A-K-A-R-D-I-A-S. Now, you might recognize this first word, alethines. It looks like aletheia, and it's exactly the root word that it's from. It means truth. It means a true heart. Not sincere. You know, when you see sincere as someone, it's emotional. It's mushy-gushy stuff, that word means now, to most people. And sincere is fine, actually, if you know it in the context. But this phrase means true, dependable, genuine, or real. And this word is actually used for God more often than it is in the Scripture than it is used for mankind. And it is, you know, his truth. Are you true? In other words, what are you here for? And that's what this is getting at. What is the reason why you would approach the Holy of Holies? Would you be like those other two guys? What were their names? I've forgotten their names already. But anyway, they went in because they were curious. Do people come to church? And I'm not saying you, obviously, but people go to church, they're curious, they're lonely. It's hot out, the church has got air conditioning. My wife goes, my husband goes, and it looks bad on me if I don't. You know, my husband's real positive, my wife's real positive. If I don't show up, people think, you know, I don't care about it, and I don't want that to happen. I want peace in my home. You know, my husband goes, so I better go, or my wife goes, so I better go, so there's no argument. I'll just go and go through the motions. It makes life easier. What is the purpose of why you are here? That's exactly what this refers to. And that's why sincere in that context actually does work. And of course, heart here is the right lobe of the soul. And that's a part of the mentality of the soul. The mentality has a part that just translates data, and it has a right lobe that really metabolizes that data. Whether it's correct or it's incorrect, whatever you metabolize and you believe to be true, that actually defines you in your mentality. It's the way that you think. The heart is who you really are. And so this is another compartment of the soul, which, if you remember my soul diagram, does affect the other parts of the soul, of the five parts. So if your heart is filthy with falsehood, because the heart has knowledge in it, actually wisdom, the heart possesses what you've believed to be true. And you could be you could be a cult member, you could be an atheist, whatever it is that you've accumulated, that you say this is true, that's what's in your heart. And so it defines your thinking. Now, if what you want in your heart is something other than the truth, then you're approaching the Holy of Holies for the wrong reason. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out. If we're going to approach, and I mean truly approach, we have to be approached due to a consistent desire to fill the heart with truth. And there's only one truth. Since God is eternal, he has no beginning, only his truth is truth. No one can have truth above his, because no one is equal to him or above him. Actually, every creature is far, far, far below him. And so he's the only one that possesses genuine truth. So this means that the believer doesn't approach God for any other reason than to accumulate the truth about God's plan for his life and God's program for the church. What's God's program for the church? What's his policy? What is the dispensations? All of this. And it means that the believer doesn't attend Bible study or Bible class for any other reason than to fill his heart with the truth. This phrase points to the believer who loves the truth for the truth alone. And this is one of my favorite aspects to the truth, and I do think it really separates the believers who will mature from those who are going to just piddle around and stay in spiritual childhood the rest of their lives. Is that if you're into the truth because of what you can get from it, and you'll have to hold off and I'll explain that in a second, then you don't love the truth for the truth alone. In other words, you could be, say after class you're hungry, or at any time, any day, you're hungry. Now, you could eat anything that would fill you up. Why would you, say you set aside some time to go to your favorite restaurant and have your favorite dish? Now, why do you do that? Because you enjoy it. Because I love that dish. I love the texture, I love the taste, I love how it fills me, and so on. Now, you could have just gone home and made a peanut butter sandwich, saved yourself probably a lot of money, and still have gotten full. You know, you still would have satisfied your hunger. But so why do you love the dish? You love the dish for the dish itself. And therefore, you don't mind eating it twice, three times, four times, too many times. Usually those good ones are the ones that aren't good for us. That's a question I got for God. Why do you make the good food bad for us and the bad food good for us? But anyway, the truth itself, what are you trying to get out of it? For instance, some believers in arrogance just want to accumulate knowledge so they can be smarter than all the rest of the people in the church. They just want to be the smartest person in the room. And believe me, this I comprise the list out of experience. Really, I've seen these people. They just want to be known as the spiritual one, the smart one. Wrong reason. Some attend the local church because they're lonely. They want a mate. Seen plenty of those. They find the mate and they don't come back. And then the poor mate got tricked. Some come to the local church because the prep school is good for their kids. You're here for the wrong reason. Their spouse goes, so they figure they'll look bad if they don't go. They like the air conditioning, I mentioned that one. They falsely think that God will bless them because of attendance. Now, I'm sure that doesn't occur here. I mean, why should I even know that? I'm not even going to venture to guess what your motivation is. That's between, again, that's not my judgment. I got my own problems with my own motivation, right? As believer priests, we have privacy in that area. But I've heard people say, I go to church every Sunday. Or I've seen others who go more than that. I go twice a week. I go to this thing, and I go to retreats, and I go to this, and I go to that. There's so many reasons that people attend or place themselves before Bible teaching that are outside a love of the truth. A love of the truth. Now, is it true that the truth in the heart of the believer produces great benefits? The answer is absolutely. There's no greater benefits from an accumulation of God's truth. But if the believer's focus is on the benefits alone, and now I'm going into the spiritual realm, I want to be spiritually mature. That's wonderful. I mean, that's a great goal. I want to glorify God. Awesome. You know, I want to have crowns in heaven, and I want to wear the uniform of glory, and I want the order of the morning star. I want the new name. I want to go to the paradise of God. I want all of that. It's going to bring glory to God. I want all of that. That's awesome. How are you going to get there? Without the truth? How would you mature without a love of the truth? And by the way, what is the truth? It's described to us in the scripture as the mind of Christ. So if you're into it for the benefits alone, actually you've lost touch with the giver and you're completely absorbed with the gift alone. Now, I don't see anything wrong with loving the benefits of doctrine. I mean, I think we all do and look forward to even greater benefits. But if my mind starts getting on the benefits alone, and I am leaving, really, the giver, then I've actually lost touch with the giver. God warned the Jews after he brought them into the promised land in Deuteronomy 6:12. He said, watch yourself. This is after he lists all the things that he gave them. He says, I've given you hewn cisterns that you didn't build. I've given you houses that you didn't build. I've given you fertile land that you didn't purchase. All of it I've given you freely. And he said, watch yourself now, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. I've said before, is the Lord enough for you? Or do you need more? Is a relationship with Jesus Christ in this life, is that enough for you? Or do you need more? Now, Christ is in the business of giving more, of course. But is it the benefits that you're after only? Well, you see, that would be not a sincere heart. James 4:3 says in prayer, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You say, well, I pray a lot. I pray hours a day. Well, hallelujah, good for you. But you're asking for things that you simply desire. You see, the gifts of God that come from doctrine are spiritual first and also material. As I said, a believer may desire spiritual maturity greatly for its benefits. He may want what? What are the benefits that are promised in the scripture? Confidence, poise, courage, love, happiness, glorification of God, promotion, etc. There's a whole list of things that God says that will come on the heels of your capacity that comes from your wisdom of doctrine. And you say, I want to be confident. You see, you can't skip over the truth part. I want happiness. And you can't skip over the truth part. So since these things will come, absolutely, it's like, you know, you mix acid and base together and you're going to get salt water every time. I need to just focus on getting the acid and the base. And when I mix them together, they're just going to do what they do all the time. You know, if I need to heat my home, I'm not looking for BTUs, am I? You know, I'm not looking out there in the world for, you know, I got a stove, a wood stove, and I'm out of wood. I'm not looking for energy. I'm looking for wood. Just go find the wood, light it on fire, let the chemical reaction take care of itself. It will always produce heat. So you see, in the same way, the believer who has a heart that generally desires truth or genuinely desires truth for truth alone will in fact reap the benefits of that truth. You see, either you love the truth or you don't. And if you love the truth, you don't care about repetition. It's like eating that great meal again. Does it bother you to hear the same thing again and again? Now, if I taught the same message 260 times a year, then yeah, I'd say somebody, by the way, I did think about 5 times 52, it's 260. If I taught you 260 times a year, we're just talking about the tabernacle, someone needs to tell me, Joe, it's time to move on, okay? I get that. But I'm not doing that. The things that I teach are coming directly from my study of the line-by-line Gospel of John. And when I see somewhere where I want to branch off, I branch off on it. And I'm not so young, I'm not so old yet either, but I'm not so young as to fail to recognize the importance of repetition in those who are hearing. Those who love the truth love all truths. So what's your pastor teaching on? Salvation. He's doing salvation. I already know how to be saved. He's talking about the tabernacle or something. You just believe, and that's it. And let's go on to something else. What's your pastor teaching? Oh, Lapsarianism. He's teaching epistemological rehabilitation. Oh, I wish I had your pastor. He just sounds so much smarter than mine. I love a story that Colonel told when I used to listen to his tapes many years ago before I found Pastor McLaughlin. He said he was at a pastor's conference, and all these pastors are there. No one knew what was being taught. And then the day before the program was put out, and the pastors running the conference were teaching on salvation. And all the other pastors were like, come on, I drove all the way out here, or flew all the way out here for this nonsense. I already know all about that. And it wasn't just the next year that the falsehood of Lordship Salvation had hit America like a firestorm. And Lordship Salvation teaches that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all your life, then he's not Lord at all. In other words, you're not saved unless he is in control of all aspects of your life. Not faith alone and Christ alone, but the nonsense of works. And obviously, God was giving them a refresher course before this hit their congregation. And honestly, if we, any of us, think that we know and are fully versed on the depths of what happened at that cross, then I think you better think again. And that's why the one, again, who generally loves the truth or genuinely loves the truth, loves all doctrines and doesn't mind that they're repeated, much like your favorite movie. How many times have you watched your favorite movie? So we have the first approach is a dependable or genuine heart that desires the truth. Next, in verse 22, it says, it says, let us approach or draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. First we had a sincere heart, now we have full assurance of faith. So again, the first approach, there are going to be four, is a dependable or genuine heart that desires the truth. And by the way, dependable speaks of the fact that it's daily for you. It's day in and day out. Full assurance of faith. This is another one that we need to look at the Greek at to get a better understanding of it. We have pleirophoria pisteos. Pleirophoria pisteos. It's pleirophoria. And the second word is our word pistis, pisteos, pistis, which means faith. But the word we want to look at here is pleirophoria. And there's another word that you may recognize if you've been listening to doctrine for a long, long time is pleiro or pleiroo, which is the word for fullness. And it's the word that's used often in the New Testament for being full. The filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, that word filling is the verb pleiroo. So we have a compound word that means fullness, abundance, entire confidence, and great richness. This word has a connotation of a tremendous richness, and therefore it satisfies me. You know, if you were going to a museum and you wanted to see some art, I'm a big fan of art, especially Renaissance art, and say you saw like an original Monet or something, just right there, huge painting, and you just stared at that, and it was so rich and so beautiful, you'd be like, the whole trip was worth it, right, to come see this one thing. All the rest of the paintings could be crap, but you're looking at this, and you go, man, it's worth it. And that's kind of what this word means. It's something that tremendously has, it enriches you and has richness, and of course, pisteos refers to doctrine. We're here, full assurance of faith means full assurance or a confidence in the richness of the Word of God. And so what we have here is a reference to the absolute confidence in the richness of doctrine. And you see, we don't understand all of it. Some of us understand more than others. And someone could walk into this church and only be here for a month or two and has just barely started, but has seen the richness of doctrine. And so you don't have to actually understand all of it. You don't actually have to understand much of it before you understand that the Word of God is full of richness. It's quite different from any other knowledge, in fact. In fact, all other knowledge is based upon either empiricism or rationalism. And it should be, because it's human knowledge. Often people find what we believe, or a believer who has this attitude, to be quite strange, because you're believing in something that you do not yet understand. I mean, I believe that the Word of God was inspired by God before I even read it all. Now that's odd, right? And it's because the parts that I did learn in my first few years were rich and changed me. And it was something I never heard before. And it was powerful. And it wasn't like anything else. And it was rich. And that's quite different. Most people, you say, well, if you show it to me, if you prove it to me, I'll believe it. And a lot of people have that attitude. That's what we call empiricism. And that's why people find it strange. And in fact, believers at times find it difficult to adjust to believing the genuineness of something they don't fully understand. They bring human rationalism into their relationship with God. That's never going to work, ever. Usually people will believe the richness of something only if it has been proven to them by sight. That is empiricism. Empiricism is learning by experience. Others will only believe something if it's been rationally deduced, like scientifically or logically or mathematically. You know, people believe oh my God, it's the word's not even, it's escaping my name. I don't even know my name. What is my name? What am I doing? Where am I? People believe in evolution. My brain just got ahead of myself. I'm trying to think of the word evolution. Why? Because a bird on this side of the island has a slightly smaller beak than the bird on this side of the island. His is longer. All right? And they say, we need to fill in more gaps here. More gaps are filled in. The world jumps in and believes it. Now, if you actually, as we did for a couple of nights here, got into the nitty-gritty of what it takes for a species that's complex to jump from this place to the other, it's like you saying to me, I just jumped over the Grand Canyon today. And I'd be like, yeah, you probably didn't do that. And so, but if enough of it is laid down, it'll be believed, unfortunately. But that's rationalism. And mankind's not too good with that as well. Neither of these will suffice when an infinite God with a perfect plan is trying to communicate to you, a finite being with an imperfect nature. Think about it. We have a perfect God, an infinite God with a perfect plan, and he's asking you to draw near to learn from him, and you're a sinner, and you will be till the day you die, and you're finite-minded. You have boundaries. You have borders. How is he going to do that rationally? How do you understand infinity rationally? How do you understand infinity by experience? You do not. It's impossible. And that's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is confidence and assurance in the riches of doctrine. Now, this is not to say that there isn't evidence to every object of faith. And it truly is, it's the object that we're interested in when we have faith. Faith, the merit of faith goes to the object of faith. And there has been evidence of the value of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But to believe that he is the Messiah and the Savior doesn't come from evidence. See, evidence will lead you there, but you stand at the precipice of faith. Do you believe in him as Messiah and Savior or not? Is there evidence of the efficacy of doctrine? There is. There is. People even in your family might say that, you know, you used to be a real son of a, you know what, and now you kind of mellowed out a bit. You seem to be nice. You're easy to get around with or get along with or whatever. And they see that you're happy and or used to be cranky, and they see changes in you. There's efficacy to that. You say, well, you know, what's changed about you? Word of God. Do they all jump? Oh, where's your church? Let's all run right over there. You know, does that happen? No, seldom. But there's evidence of things. But when it comes to faith, there's never absolute proof. People have been benefited greatly by the truth, and the new believer recognizes the value of doctrine, even in older believers. I say to you, younger believers, when you get around the ones that have been learning doctrine for years and years and years, keep your eyes on them. I mean, not to judge, of course, because they are going to fail. But the older believers have wisdom, and they're willing and able to share it with you. But even in the new believers, there's a small amount of doctrine that even they have, that when it comes right down to it, he understands that it does have benefit. However, when it really comes down to it, where the rubber meets the road, you have to believe for yourself. And you have to believe in the full realm of doctrine. And that's the decision of the believer priest. No one can do it for you. No one can motivate you. I mean, they can a little bit. They get you a little bit. But you know, if you're going to run the race, finish the course, as Paul said to me, to live is Christ and to die is benefit, then you're going to have to believe it for yourself. So the second approach is confidence in the richness of doctrine. The second approach, we have the first approach, which is a dependable and genuine heart that desires the truth. The second approach is a confidence in the richness of doctrine. And we get to the third one. Again, in verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, or let us approach with a sincere heart in the full assurance of the faith. Now we have having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now the words themselves are translated just fine. What we want to point out initially is that the word clean in the English is not in the original. So it literally says our hearts having been sprinkled from a conscience of mental sinfulness. And the reason why it's mental sinfulness is because this is in the conscience, as you can see, which was the whole reason why I came to this verse in the first place, is because we are looking at the conscience. Evil, we'll see the word coming up in the original Greek, it refers to what's going on in your soul, and it could be human good, but even if it is one thing to have sin in your heart, and another thing to have an attitude of human good, which is dead works. However, the conscience needs to be clean from both, and so we just keep it at mental sinfulness. Again, there's no word for clean in the original. Only the verb sprinkled is in view. Why sprinkled? Well, if you've been following along as we've been going through our two passages in Hebrews, we've been looking at, as the book of Hebrews draws to, the animal sacrifices in the tabernacle. And the Jews, when they dedicated, the altar, they dedicated the laver, they dedicated the tabernacle, they dedicated the entire tabernacle, or the inner tabernacle, they sprinkled blood around it. Even the high priest had to have blood put on his ear, blood put on his big toe. And he was, and that signified him being clean through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the sprinkling refers to the sacrifice of blood. Again, the Jews sprinkled everything with animal blood to dedicate it, and therefore it was clean. Now, once it was clean, what was it to do? Right? What was it to be used for? It was to be used for something. I mean, you didn't sprinkle blood around the base of the altar and then never use it. I mean, the altar was there so that you could kill the animal and burn it. And so once it was clean, it was used. And used for what reason? To glorify God. To depict something about his future glory on the cross. And so the high priest, the priests, the altar, the mercy seat, all were sprinkled with animal blood for the cleansing and dedication to God. And therefore, your sprinkled conscience brings out this, which is not mentioned here, but we have to infer it because of the word sprinkled, is that when your conscience is clean, it's ready to be used. It's not to be clean just for the sake of cleanliness. There's a purpose to it. There's a dedication to it. I mean, you didn't sprinkle blood around the tabernacle and then never do an animal sacrifice. That was the whole purpose why you cleansed it ceremonially in the first place. And see, there's a reason that God wants you to have a conscience that is clear of mental attitude sins and mental attitude guilt and condemnation. And on the other end, blind arrogance. He wants that cleaned so that you can be useful to the master. Remember the vessel of honor? The vessel of honor was useful to the master. So dedication comes into play here. Not your dedication, but what is God going to do with you? Well, if your soul is at war and you're losing the war, in other words, your new creature is losing the war and you're under stress, mental attitude sins, human good, human ingenuity, defense mechanisms, emotionalism you just can't handle in here, then God cannot use you to do what he wants to do. And this has to be fixed first. And that's why, you know, before anybody should do any service in the local assembly, any Christian work, so to speak, or Christian service, you need to sit and learn and learn and learn first. I'd say when the noises stop, when the voices stop in your head, then you're ready to serve God. Right? When the wars and the battles start to calm down, then you're ready to serve God. When you can control, when you have self-control, you're ready to serve God. You say, well, dude, that's going to take me a couple decades. Absolutely. Absolutely. What is your rush? There's no, God's looking for quality, not quantity. You don't have to run out there and do stuff for God. By the way, he's already won the war. He's got everything covered. He doesn't need us. He his desire first, again, and as we look here, we need to approach, and as we approach, our hearts need to be sprinkled clean. What was dedicated by animal blood was used to glorify God, and in that case, it was by communicating some aspect of his plan for human history, all of it pointing to the work of Christ. So if the believer's heart is sprinkled, then it is dedicated for the purpose of glorifying God, yet not with animal blood, but with the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ signifies forgiveness of sin. That's why an evil conscience is mentioned here, because you have to know that you're clean. How can I say that I am clean? Christ has covered all sin. And therefore, with sin and the old sin nature taken out of the way, the believer, though still a sinner, is free to dedicate his life to God. You say, well, I'm still a sinner, and I can't seem to conquer. Well, as soon as you say, I can't seem to conquer, you need to stop. Because you ain't never going to conquer it. You were never asked to conquer it. Jesus Christ conquered it. It is finished. It is done. Christ has removed all sin, and therefore sin and the old sin nature have been taken out of your way. They are no longer masters over you. That doesn't make sense to people because you say, well, I'm still a sinner. Yes, because we stupidly, and all of us do, decide to go back to the cosmos. We decide to fall for the tricks of our sin nature and we commit personal sins. And all of us do. And we find ourselves in the cosmic system. But you see, God has given a way to recover from that. And there we get back to, well, what in the world is grace? Grace is God's policy in which he has found a way to give a perfect plan to an imperfect creature. And part of that grace is the ability to confess. And people, I know, people hate it. So be it. You know why people hate it? This what is listed in this verse is really about the most attacked part of God in the world. Through all history, bar none. One of the most attacked part of God. Now, this is a major step in understanding God's policy and program for the church, and it's perhaps, again, the most attacked truth in the Word of God. How can a sinner execute a perfect plan through grace? How can an imperfect, finite creature glorify a perfect, infinite God by grace? See, confession puts all the merit right there, not me. That's what grace is. I reap benefit from his merit. Salvation is there as well. Doctrine is there as well. That's his, which he has given to us. Interestingly, within the tabernacle, the holy place, there's a table there. It was made of acacia wood covered in gold, which represented the hypostatic union. The wood was his humanity, the gold his deity, and on top of it were 12 loaves of unleavened bread. And the priest could eat those every week. They had to stay there for a week. They made fresh loaves, and the priest could eat the week-old ones. So, God, could I have fresh bread? No. You get stale bread, and you'll like it. But the bread, of course, represented the doctrine, the Word of God. It was right there for him to take. Where does this doctrine come from? Again, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how in the world could we have it all? It is right here, sprinkled. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, if my sin's forgiven, how is it a barrier to me? How is it a hindrance to me? It's a hindrance when we're ignorant of the problem-solving abilities of the Word of God. That's the only time it's a hindrance. But in reality, it's not a hindrance to anybody. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You have been what? Redeemed, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And even in heaven, for all of eternity, Revelation 5:9, it says, "And they sang a new song." By the way, these are the elders around the throne. So this is a privilege of those believers who have executed the plan of God for their lives in time. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And purchased with what? Purchase, of course, is the word for redemption, with his blood. So again, in verse 22, we have again draw near or approach with a sincere heart and full assurance of doctrine, or in full confidence and dedication to doctrine, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And evil is the Greek word poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. And it means evil that produces labor, evil that produces pain, sorrow, and malignant evil. And so in the conscience, this refers to the fact that you have pain. Pain in the brain. Pain in the soul. And you have pain because you have guilt. You have pain because you can't handle your flaws, which all of us have, stinking ugly ones too. You have pain because you secretly harbor the skeletons in your closet and you think they matter. You have pain because you haven't revealed yourself to the Word of God, and therefore you haven't opened up yourself for God to cleanse you. God sees all your scars. He wants you to produce them to Him. And you do that by approaching the holy place. Now, if I'm going to stand outside the tent and say, "I'm not going in there. He's going to condemn me. I'm not going up to the Shekinah glory. I feel dirty, nasty. God doesn't want anything to do with me." That's a low self-image. Or you can say, "I'm marching right into the Holy of Holies. You know, you should stop and wash yourself at the laver." Nah, the heck with that. I'm not going through all this stupid rules. I'm just walking right in. That's just blind arrogance. God's going to boot you right back out. You see, God desires to cleanse you from all mental pain that have been sitting there for years. We all bring them into the Christian way of life. And it's up to us how long they stay there. Guilt complexes, flaws, we know what they are, shortcomings, genetic bad things, things that we keep tending to go back to again and again that we know make us miserable, but we go back to them anyway. Habits, wheel tracks that are just in the wrong place. And you see, as we continue to access and boldly go up to that holy place, God will continue to cleanse this. And so we can't be harboring these mental attitude sins and be approaching God. So we see here, but so how is it fixed? I mean, how is it cleansed? The sprinkling of the blood. Cleanse the elements in the tabernacle. But obviously, it's not literal blood now from an animal. It is the blood of Christ that we just saw. Let's look at him again. I love repetition. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, purchased. Yeah, absolutely purchased. And of course, we sing the new song. So therefore, we have the third approach, is a heart sprinkled from a conscience of painful mental attitude sins by the wisdom of the blood of Christ. I say in confidence that was covered. Which means when I confess or I rebound, I can name it, cite it, and forget it. I mean, truly, forget it. Just forget it. It's cleansed. It's over. There's nothing I can do about it now. Are there consequences to it? Maybe. Maybe there are. But that's okay, because God will always turns the curse into the blessing when I am in fellowship with Him. So we have the third approach, a heart sprinkled from a conscience of painful mental attitude sins by the wisdom of the blood of Christ, with the result that the believer is dedicated to freely serve God. And there again, there's the dedication of the element. You know, once the blood was sprinkled around the laver, it was good to go. A priest could go up there and wash himself and be confident that he could enter into the holy place and be clean. You know, he's clean. But that's ceremonially, you know, now that, because that's the shadow. Now the shadow points to the reality, which is in the church, and that you should have the confidence as a believer priest that I can approach God, whether it's in prayer, whether it's just in thought, whether I'm just in my mind saying, God, I want to just have a conversation, I just want to talk to you, or I just want to think doctrine, you can do so with great confidence if you have no unconfessed sin on you. Now we have the last one. Let us draw near with or approach with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, or in confidence of our knowing that doctrine is very rich, having our hearts sprinkled from a conscience that is full of painful mental attitude sins, and then our bodies washed with pure water. Number four, bodies washed with pure water. In the context, this can mean nothing else than being cleansed from prior confession. You know, in other words, what if you're hearing the Word of God right now, you're at the Holy of Holies. I mean, the Word of God is being communicated to you, and you know, I can accumulate it and teach it to you because God has given me a spiritual gift. God has also given me the Word of God to study with the spiritual gift, with 20 plus years of my own spiritual growth. Sometimes growth, sometimes not so much. But whatever, you know, my 20 years put in, and therefore I can communicate it to you. Now, what I have as a voice to you is from heaven. I'm not. I mean, I'm not. Physically, I'm not. But, you know, what I'm communicating to you is, I have a gift, it's in the Word, I have experience, and I love that Word. You know, and that's why I don't mind repeating. I don't mind if people say, I'm getting bored with this subject. Fine. I don't really care. But, you know, I know the benefit. I really do know the benefit to it. So when you approach, we give you a moment of silent prayer just in case. Just in case you walked in here and some mental attitude sin or whatever popped into your soul. It gives you the ability to cleanse yourself at the laver like the priest would have had. And again, the priest could not perform any ritual or go into the holy place without washing at the bronze laver. And it's wonderfully interesting that the bronze laver would sit right here. Now, if the priest came out, this is what it looked like. The bronze altar would look like this. It had four horns, so you could tie down the legs of the animal and kill him and roast him. This is, of course, a depiction of the cross. By the way, bronze always depicts judgment. So both of these, bronze altar and bronze laver, depict judgment, not on you, on Christ. Now, if I'm washing at the laver, I can't really but help see something. You know, I got the tabernacle on one side, the inner tabernacle or the holy place, but I got the bronze altar right there. So in other words, my point is that the priest couldn't wash, cleanse, without looking over at the bronze altar. The bronze altar is the cross. We can only be clean because of the cross. And my point is, when you rebound, when you confess, the cross should be in your sights. And it is. When you say, you know, you've done something, you've thought something, you've said something, and you confess it, how are you going to move on without condemnation, guilt, and so on, is because you know it's covered. You know through his pain, he paid for it. And through his separation from his Father, it's paid for. So while I'm washing here, I'm looking here. And I know, because of this, that I am truly clean. And then once I am clean, I can go in here. Now in here are some wonderful articles. We have studied them before, and I'm just about out of time, so we'll wait till tomorrow night to go into a little bit more. But in here, there's no bronze. There's no bronze in here. There's only bronze out here. Bronze refers to judgment. You know what's in here? Gold. Gold refers to purity. The purity of deity. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's wood overlaid with gold. All of it is. And so there's no bronze in here. What does that mean? There's no judgment in here. None. In here, the Ark of the Covenant, wood and gold. There's no bronze in here. There's no judgment in here. Now, what if I'm in here and I commit a sin? Now, I don't even have to walk out. I'm thrown out. I'm thrown out of my ear. You know, being in here is like being in the plan of God for your life. I'm thrown out of my ear. So what do? I go to the laver and I wash again. And as I wash, I see that altar and I go, yes, it's covered. How many times have you been out here? 490 times today. I look over there, it's covered. We're out of water. No, we're not. The laver has no lever, okay? There's no valve. The laver is always full of pure water. It never runs dry. And so this is beautiful because I come back to judgment, but it's never my judgment. I go back in, and you see this veil here is now torn. And so I, as a believer priest, can eat of the bread, the word of God. The lampstand represents the light of Christ, who's the light of the world. By the way, this is fueled by oil, which represents the God, the Holy Spirit's power. And so this is occupation with Christ. The altar of incense represents my prayer life and my intimate relationship with God. And right here in the Holy of Holies is where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And I can be face to face with him, in position, face to face with him, not only in position, but in experience, as much as I choose. Because what was once the privilege of one man once a year is now the privilege and opportunity of every church age believer until the rapture. Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter your IQ, doesn't matter about anything. We all have different weaknesses, different flaws, we all have different areas of sin. Doesn't matter. None of that matters. You get here and you stand here, and when you get kicked out in your ear, wash up and get back in. And stay here. The longer you stay before that Shekinah glory, it says it's in 1 John 3:1, it says, when I see him, I will be like him. The longer you stand before that Shekinah glory, the more you are going to be transformed and you will truly have that clean conscience. We'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability that you've given us to truly approach your throne and to be with you face to face. We thank you for the work of your Son and for these tremendous principles that you've given us in the Word of God. We ask that you will help us to remember and challenge. In Christ's name, amen.